Will you bow with me as we go to the Lord in prayer this morning? Father, as we prepare to hear a message from this amazingly great chapter, I pray, Father, that our eyes would be directed to your Son, that, Father, he would be lifted up on high, and that we would leave here with you, having worked in our hearts and in our minds to open our senses to experience you in a real way. Father, I pray that where there is death, there might be life, that where there is life, it would be strengthened and confirmed and maybe even shaped by your Spirit and your Word. And that, Father, we would be readied and prepared to march as your people for your glory this week, longing and waiting to hear the great trumpet blast and the sound of your Son appearing. Father, move for your glory today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I suspect that this is probably one of the most well-known chapters in all of the Bible. Whether you have read all of it or not, I suspect how many of you in this room have heard the story of Joshua and Jericho. All right, almost everybody except for the smallest few. And I suspect they might have already heard it as well. In fact, just yesterday I brought Olivia in and I said, Olivia, sit down for 1 second and I want to read something to you. And then if you have any questions as I'm reading this, I want you to raise your hand and then we'll talk about the questions and return and keep going. And I read this chapter, exactly what Chad just read for us a second ago. How many times do you think she raised her hand? Not a single time. And I looked at her at the end. Not any questions. She said, Dad, I've heard it a million times. Sunday school, Veggie Tales. They were successful because they trusted God. True. They didn't question him. True. Then she said, God does amazing things through strange acts. All true. So how do you take a well-known passage like that and share it in such a way that it penetrates our hearts? Because we're so familiar with this passage. Some of you met my brother and sister-in-law who were here last week with us. And it's kind of interesting because they drove down through, navigated through to the back of our neighborhood where we live. And they came in the first time when they were visiting us on that trip. And they said, we had forgotten how beautiful and vibrant and how so many different colors are found in your neighborhood. And I thought to myself, that's kind of funny. Because when I drive down the road, I think, well, that house is faded. Oh, that house doesn't look like it did 2 years ago. Oh, look at that. They need to repaint that one because that looked so good. Now it's just so drab, so ordinary looking. And I suspect that we have a sense where we might walk through this chapter with that. Heard that? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. 6 days, seventh day, march around, blow the trumpets, 7 times, trumpet blast, people shout, walls come down, because Joshua, you know, we know the song. But this is not a fable. It's not a mere story, myth. This is a momentous act of God to be told. And sometimes I take it for granted because the truth is, I think that I'm pretty simple. If I find it in God's word, I just automatically believe that it's true. That's me. I know that's not everybody, and sometimes I take that for granted, and that's where I go. But I will tell you, this is not a fable. This really did happen, and I know that there are scholars who debate this, and they've looked at archaeology to prop up their doubts, and I will tell you, we don't need archaeology to prove to us that the Bible is true. However, I do believe archaeology at many points and at many times confirms what we find in the Bible, and that should strengthen our already faith that we have, but archaeology has confirmed the biblical account. The walls were formidable. These may have been so massive all the way around the city that you could literally drive two chariots side by side on top of them doing their rounds. That's not an insignificant wall for that day that was built. Especially needed to be protected because this was truly an oasis in this vast surrounding desert. This was this valley that was lush and pristine and was just flowing with natural waters and all kinds of fruit and vegetation. And digs have confirmed that there was an abundance of grain and jars that was burned up, which points to the fact that indeed this grain, by the way, which was not just something that was a staple, it was also a commodity that was used as money, was left by the Israelites, which means largely for the most part, we're going to see next week, not completely, but they were obedient to the fact that this was God's. We're not touching this. This is the first of many battles. This is, if you will, kind of like a tithe of us walking in, and this is God's. And they left it there. And the walls do come tumbling down, literally. The Hebrew says the walls fell beneath themselves. They're just going to just stack down. And the rubble was left some 12 to 15 feet high. And it's interesting that some original digs and archaeology on the site found a section that was at least 8 foot high that was left standing. I don't know that this was Rahab's house, but certainly it points to the fact that indeed it would have been possible for somebody to survive who was living inside of this wall and whoever was in that place to make it to the glory of God. There's also evidence that there was a fire in the remains, some debris that's at least 3 feet thick. And there's evidence that there was some type of seismic activity that happened. Now, I don't know that God used an earthquake or not, but it's kind of interesting. Think about this for a second. I don't know if there's any Taylor Swift fans in here with us today. I suspect only a few. But do you know that recently in some of the Taylor Swift concerts, now this is some multiple thousands of people gathered together to listen to this booming music and jump and dance and sing along. Scientists have detected seismic activity at the sites of these Taylor Swift concerts. Now, for those of us who are like, that's Taylor Swift, the Seattle Seahawks in their heyday when they were winning big with Russell Wilson, it's not uncommon for scientists to say as the playoff games were going and people were shouting and jumping and roaring in this stadium of 80,000-ish people, seismic activity was felt outside of the stadium and on the machines. So, whether it was an actual earthquake or it was an earthquake of seismic activity from these soldiers encircling and marching and blasting and shouting, God did something momentous here. Make no mistake, the biblical account is written to leave only one possible suggestion: that God brought down these walls that seemed insurmountable. He did this. He really did this, and it's confirmed. But he did this so that at least three things are my aim this morning, the purpose to come back to this. First, I think one of my aims this morning as we walk through and prepare to go through this text and hear some truths from here is one, is that we should set our hope in God. These things are told. Psalm 78, verses 7 and 8 says, these things should be told from generation to generation to generation so that we might and would set our hope in God and not forget him and his works and keep his command. And one of my prayers this morning is that as we recount this, that you would take all of your hope that might be in something else and that you would remove it in those deficient, bankrupt things and set your hope completely in God. But I have another aim this morning too. is that we should be instructed and warned, according to 1 Corinthians 10, against desiring evil and idolatry and living our lives in such a way that we're indifferent to God. So many people think, I don't need God, which is tragic enough. But then there's others who gaze and peer into the magnificence of a chapter like this and then walk away saying, eh. Maybe even already you're starting to fade away. Stay with me this morning. Because my prayer is that we would not just, how much time is left? And just walk away and get on with life. My prayer is that we would be warned and we would be instructed against evil and idolatry. The idolatry of living our lives indifferent to God. And then, a third purpose is this, is that we might truly enter into His rest that is for us with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Hebrews 4 and chapter 11, verse 12. This is my purpose this morning. This is what I'm hoping that God will do, that He would strengthen our faith in Him today in these ways. And I think this is a biblical reason for why we ought to revisit these very familiar passages that He might do these works. So I want to touch on these three things. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want to touch on a reminder, a call to obedience, and a warning to consider. A reminder, a call to obedience, and a warning to consider. So first, let's take a look at the reminder as we look at God's power and His plan and His purposes in Jericho. First, remember this. I think Jericho should remind us that God owns everything and you cannot shut Him out of life or His world. God owns everything and you cannot shut Him out of life or His world. I think we see this especially in these first five verses when God speaks. It's kind of a build-off from last week when the commander of the Lord's army is there speaking to Joshua and giving him commands. And then we're told in verse 1, now Jericho was shut up inside and out. I mean, this was a locked-down city. In fact, the people from the surrounding area had probably retreated in. There's probably more than 3,000 to 4,000 people gathered in. Scholars differ on that number, but there's a huge amount of people. And you might think, well, this is nothing for the thousands, tens of thousands of soldiers on the outside. But one problem, this army that God has brought had no tools for battle. They had no catapults. They had no armament other than the Ark of the Lord, which is more than they needed. I mean, that's all that they would needed. And these ram's horns. But yet this wall was thick. How would they ever bring it down? So they're shut up inside. And notice, it says, and the Lord says to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor. I mean, this is God moving. And they were shut up because the people or the sons of Israel were on the outside. If you remember from last week, we heard that as God was doing His works, He had melted the hearts of these people. Which should have led them, by the way, to repentance, like Rahab, and changing of their allegiance. But no, it made them more stubborn, more locked in, and they shut themselves up and they said, no, here's where our hope is going to be put. These walls surrounding us, this will be our protection. And we're going to shut ourselves in because this is how we're going to find stability and a furtherance. But make no mistake, this is God's universe. And the Bible tells us that our story in the world connects to billions of other people. And we might think that's a lot. But It's actually insignificant when you compare it to an eternal God who has no beginning and no end. And they were making big plans. Could you imagine, even as they're in there, they might have been planning, you know what? When this subsides, we'll go back out. We'll go back with life. We're going to maybe gather some stuff. There was some stuff I left. The coffee pot is still on outside there. No, I mean, you know, I'm joking. There's no electricity. But they probably had thoughts. They probably had plans. Here's what we're going to do when this all goes away, because we've been here for 400 years. We've been here for centuries. We've seen this before. We'll see more. And they were making plans for the rest of their lives. But the story of the world is not our story, it's God's story. He's the one who created it. He's the one who ordered it. In fact, Psalm 139 tells us that there's nowhere that you can go where you can flee from God. That His Spirit can't find us or reach us. In fact, even in His incarnation, while Jesus was clearly here on the earth and not omnipresent like we see in God, but yet, imagine this, still, those thoughts and those feelings and those desires that were fortressed away in the head and in the heart and in their body, He could discern all of that. He knew the thoughts and the heart intents of the people that He encountered. This is His world. You cannot shut Him out of life or His world. And He asked them at one point. He walked through the crowd who were trying to throw stones on Him and kill Him. And He just walked through them like they weren't even there. Why? Because it's His world. And He does things His way. There was another time when they came to arrest Him. And as they came up, you remember? He asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And remember what He said? "I'm He." And you remember what their reaction was? They dropped back and fell down in front of Him. That's this God who owns this world and has created everyone and owns all of it. And it's like he kind of helped them. "Guys, get up. Dust yourself. Come on. We got work to do here." They're not going to overtake Jesus unless He willingly gives His life to them. And He says, again, "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you, I am He. Let these guys go." And that's when they arrested Him. And even here this morning, He knows your doubts. He knows your insecurities. He knows what enlivens your heart and where your treasures lie. And He knows where you're putting your value into things that are not Him. He knows all of that. Because you cannot lock Him out. You cannot shut yourself up, no matter how big or little the walls are. You cannot flee from this God. And yet, He implores you to come to Him to find rest for your soul. We want our truths to be our fortress in order to accomplish our plans and our purposes. We even try to keep Him at bay. We try to reinvent things, reorder our world, shift categories. Gender, marriage, oppression, parenting, being children. I mean, everything is just all upside down. But make no mistake, He is the creator of all things. His plans and His purposes will prevail. He gave them this plan. "I've given you Jericho into your hand. Its king and its mighty men march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. And do this for 6 days. It goes on, verses 4 and 5. 7 priests will bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. 7th day, you're going to march around the city 7 times. The priests will blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn and you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city will come down on top of itself. And the people will go up. how is that possible? 12 to 15 feet in the dig, it's actually pretty clear. There's ramps and steps made by the rubble that they were able to easily surmount this wall. Why is this possible? Well, who do you think created the bricks? Well, the people of Jericho. But who created the mud that they used to make the bricks? God did. How were they able to even have a fortress city? Because God, in his grace, allowed them to exist for 400 years in that spot. Because Isaiah 46 is very clear, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. What I have said, I will bring about. What I have planned, I will do. Do you think that this military strategy worked? It did. You know why? Because God gave it. It was his plan. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. Do you think that Jericho was going to exist 1 minute beyond God's purpose for Jericho? No. Psalm 33:11 says, the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. If you're living in opposition to God's plan for his world, I can tell you, your plans are going to succeed as far as the walls of Jericho did. Because you cannot shut God out. He owns everything. This is his world. But notice second. Notice second in God's power, plan, and purposes in Jericho is that God's people are called to obedience even when it seems foolish. We're called to obedience even when it seems foolish, I should say, to us. Notice verse 6. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, what do you think he's going to say? This is an act of obedience, right? Take up the Ark of the Covenant, let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, let the armed men pass before the Ark of the Lord. Now, I will tell you, I tried to resist this piece of talking about the military strategy. But the truth is, the military of the plan, only on the surface, I think, seems silly. Because I don't think it's foolish at all. Because the central feature of this military plan is the Ark of the Lord, which we've said is a symbol of what? God's presence with his people. And his holiness on display, not only for God's people, but for anyone who encounters it. And so here you have all that really is necessary, God, to accomplish his plans and his purposes, right? And it's designed, this whole military strategy, so that only one person gets the praise for the victory that day. It's not Moses, it's not Joshua, it's not the priests, but only God. And listen, if he can take down a city like this, there's nothing that he cannot do. Nothing. Now, stay with me. Come on, let's focus in. Notice next the corporate obedience. Just like God stopped the water, Joshua tells the people, and God tells, rather, Joshua to the battle strategy, and then they listened. Why would they listen? Well, because God speaks to Joshua. Joshua speaks to us what God said to him. So we're hearing the very commands and the words of God. And what were they? Notice, verse 8, and just as Joshua commanded the people, what did they do? The seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of the ram's horns before the Lord went forward. And they blew the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests, blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was behind the Ark. And I think they were encircling entirely this city. And the trumpets are blowing continually. But Joshua commanded the people, verse 10, don't shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day that I tell you to shout. Then you what? You shout. So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it how many times? One time. And they came to the camp and they spent the night in the camp. It's a rousing military success story right there, right? It is. You know why? Because God spoke, and what did the people do? They obeyed. If they had missed one day, they would have been disobedient to God's plan. And the armed men were there. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking, and the rear guard was after the ark, and the trumpets were blowing, and they did this on the second day. How many times around the city? Once. And then they returned to camp and slept. And they did this for 6 days. Praise be to God, right? Amen. And this is how God deemed, I'm going to bring these walls down. Makes perfect sense, right? If your submarine captain had said, here's your orders, Bruce, and you thought in your head, that's the most ridiculous thing I've heard, what would you do? Aye, aye, sir. Why? Because he's the captain, right? Any difference for you? I mean, both of these guys, about a similar spot in the military, one Marines, one Navy. Aye, aye, sir. And would you like, well, we're going to see how this is going to fail. No? Why not? They've received orders from the eternal, uncreated God. The only true God. The infinite one. Everything that he says is true and works. And even if it doesn't seem right to our logic, guess what? He's God and we're not, right? And he sees all the parameters and all the variables and the beginning and the end, because he's, after all, the uncreated one, the Ancient of Days. And isn't this really the way God works in his world? He confounds our wisdom with his own wisdom and makes our wisdom look foolish in the process. Isn't that the way he works? I mean, We're going to shut the doors of this big city. Here's our hope. God, you stay out. What are they going to do to stay his hand? In fact, you know what he would say? Truth is, I'm already inside your city. I already know what's in the discernment and the secrets of your hearts, because I'm the one who melted your hearts. You should have responded in repentance and faith like Rahab, but you stubbornly refused, and you're clinging to a wall as your hope. No. Set your hope in God. We need that too. I don't know what you think will bring satisfaction and hope and peace and rest for your life and our world. And one of the ways you can discern is this, where you're placing some of these false affections. What's that thing that if it were taken out of your life, your health, your intelligence, your ability to work or to be, What's that thing that if it were taken out of your life, you would just be absolutely crushed and you would think, man, I'm not a man, I'm not a woman. I What would make you bitter if you lost it? And the truth is, all of us have some of those things in our hearts and our lives. We have these walls that we put our hopes in, thinking, as long as I can keep this wall up, and all as long as I can keep these facades going, everything else might be rumbling in chaos, but if I can keep this up, then everybody will know, oh, look at him, look at her. Yeah, they've got it all together. They're something. And I can tell you this, that's thing that you think makes you something, if it's other than God, it's folly compared to God. Why? Because it's created things. And created solutions can't offer eternal peace and rest and hope. Eternal peace and rest and hope can only be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, where all of the seemingly foolish things find their end. In the most powerful man who ever walked on the earth. And what did he do? As the most powerful man in the world, he did the most seemingly unwise and foolish thing that he could do. He laid down his life for his enemies, taking our shame on a despicable cross. Which is why Paul said the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, to those whose walls are inevitably going to come crumbling down. But for those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Jericho said, the wall, this is our hope. Israel said, no, God's bigger, and he's already given us your land. We say, here's my hope, my career, my family, my feelings, my truth, my desires, my plans, my whatever. And these are dangerous things because we will fight at all costs to keep those things, even if we war against God and other people. And God says, they won't satisfy you. They won't last. Salvation and hope are only found in Jesus Christ. This is why I think Jesus, at the end of that Sermon on the Mount, you remember, in chapter 7, he said there's two kinds of builders of life. There's a wise man and a foolish man, and it all hinged on hearing his words and putting them in action. And one of them was building on sand, and they built their life, and they thought, I've got it, I've built it, I've arrived, I'm something. And what happened? The winds blew, and the waters rose, and the walls of that life went what? A great. But the wise man built his house on the rock. On Christ Jesus, the only sure hope. And as the winds blew and as the waters came, what happened? It remains firm. It's God's world. You can't shut him out. And God's people are called to obedience even when it seems foolish to us, to our culture. He calls us in a very personal way to see him as the only hope. And then notice finally this morning, a warning with great promise. Amazing grace is not minimized by God's holiness, but it's magnified by it. God's holiness doesn't minimize his grace. They're not standing in opposition to one another. God's holiness actually magnifies his grace and his love, because we can scarcely understand how amazing his grace and love is until we realize how holy he is and how unholy we are. And it's not until we come to grips that there's no reason why God should have given Jericho 400 years of existence, or us a chance to hear the gospel and respond. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. Because this is a holy God who, the truth is, when the first act of disobedience came, he would have been perfectly just and right in saying, that's it. But that wasn't his plan and that wasn't his purpose, was it? His plan and his purpose was this, is that one day I'm going to raise up the offspring who will crush the curse. And that's an act of amazing grace that is magnified by his holiness, because only God could do away with our disobedience and our rebellion and our sin. And many people come to Joshua and the conquest, and they take on the posture of a judge. And I don't want to minimize this, because the truth is, it's here and we've got to wrestle with it. This is a people coming in and displacing and eradicating, called to eradicate another people in order that the inhabitants of this place might be removed so that new inhabitants can come in and take the land. I don't know if you've been checking the pulse of our culture lately, but that's anathema to our culture. The colonization like this, where there's brutal removal and bloodshed and sword. And so many people come to this chapter and they say things like this, acting as judge toward God. What a maniacal God. Very heartless. How could anybody believe in this kind of God? Certainly not me. But be careful, because we don't judge God, whom we did not create. He judges us, whom he created. And we get a glimpse of this. And when you stand as judge against God, you know what you also miss? Beauty of his grace. Listen to it. On the seventh day, verse 15, they rose early at the dawn and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times, and at the seventh time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city," and the city and all that was within it that are to be devoted to the Lord for destruction. And you might think, how could that be? But then you miss this. Only Rahab, the prostitute of all people, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to be destroyed, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and then make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon you. That's a little glimmer of what's going to happen next week, where we're going to be in chapter 6. Well, a couple of weeks, rather, when we get to chapter 7. But notice, he says this, "But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron, they're holy to the Lord. They're going to go in the treasury of the Lord." And so the people shouted, the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the walls came down on top of themselves flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. And notice verse 21, "And they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, ox, sheep, and donkeys, all to the edge of the sword." I don't know if you're keeping pulse in our culture, but that's doubly anathema, because in our culture, animals are it. Right? You might do something to a person, and people might say, "Well, you know, they might have deserved it." But you do something to a dog, or a donkey, or a horse, or a sheep, you're like canceled forever. What do we do with this? We remind ourselves this. Who owned Jericho? God. It's his world. It's his land. He created it. By his grace, he stewards it to us. And remember this. As you want to stand as judge over God, the reality is, don't miss this. for centuries, he allowed these people to come and go and live and exist and marry and children and live and work and laugh and cry and do all of life indifferent and in opposition to him. 400 years. In fact, you go way back. Here's why I say roughly 400 years. You go all the way back to Abraham, and he says, I'm going to give you and all of your descendants this land, but you won't occupy it until when? All of the sin of the Amorites has filled up the full measure of their sin. And he gave them 400 years to see the beauty of his glory in all of the world, and yet they came in and out, and there was no thought of God on their hearts or minds or lips. That's no different today. He might give you 70 years. And those years are meant to draw your attention to him and to hear the gospel as you're hearing it today and to repent and believe and place your trust in him. And the truth is, even if all the people in the world gathered together as a judge against God and came up against him, you know what it would result in? Nothing. You know why? Because his dominion is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures for all generation, from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing against him. And you know what? He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, because all of them are created by him. And no one, none can stay God's hand or say to him when he acts, what in the world have you done? Don't you know that our culture says that is terrible? To which he says, you're not judge over me. Do you want to be judge over me? Let me ask you some questions. Did you teach the lion how to crouch and pray? Did you teach the waters how to team up on top of the mountains and flow down so that they give life to the world? Did you teach the bird how to fly? No. Did you tell the winds how to blow and where the seas to stop? If you're standing as a judge against God, hear this and repent. And don't miss the beauty of his grace on display here. And don't miss this. He's doing this because they have stubbornly refused. Deuteronomy 9 tells them, I'm going to move them out because they are wicked before me. And don't think for a minute that God's using Israel because they're more righteous than these. They're not. He said, I'm not moving them out because you're more righteous, and so I'm giving it to you. Don't think that by going to church and being Christian and doing good stuff is what God says, now you know what? I'm going to give you all of your wildest dreams. That's not the way it works, because we're not. He's doing it because their wickedness is real. And in Luke chapter 13, Jesus tells a good recalibration for us. He says, he's told about this thing that happens to the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. And Jesus doesn't even look at that. He says, verse 2, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Do you think God has bad aim, essentially? No, he says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or, he said, those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and it killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in and around Jerusalem? Did God have bad aim and he just, you know, he had to, you know, just willy-nilly does what he does? No. In other words, he's telling us, here's how we need to discern our world and things like Jericho. Unless you repent, you also will all likewise perish. But then there's Rahab, the prostitute. Wouldn't you love to be known that way? I would. You know why? Because it's a reminder that God's grace extends to those that we deem to be the furthest. And the beauty is this, is that Rahab made it possible for anyone who was in her house to be saved. God used the most unlikely of people in Jericho to bring salvation in this battle to some. Now, what did those people do? They were coming and going and doing and living indifferently, just like her, but they said, no, they were probably called by her, hey, come into my house, it's coming, and gather here, because when these walls come down, we are going to be saved. And they were saved by the most unlikeliest of people because of her act of faith and hospitality. And I think repentance in seeing God's moving. And in a similar but infinitely greater way, we're called to repent and believe and align ourselves in the ultimate battle, whereby God's wrath is raging against us. And we're called to lay down our false hopes and our idolatry and find in Him life. Because one day, the Bible says, the trumpet's going to sound and this world is going to melt away. And it's going to be rebuilt and renewed. And only those who will stand will be those who are under the banner of the work that they didn't do, but was done for them by Jesus Christ. As He laid down His life, and as He went into death only to take His life back up, and all who are under the banner of His love find life and hope even in death. And the call of God is coming to us just as clear as that today, right now. And you know what? Here's the thing. It's only then that we can truly find a way to enjoy all those things that we think make us something, our careers and our families and our parenting and being children and our education and our intelligence, our sexuality and our money, the internet, social media, the government and politics, and all these things that are blessings from God. It's only then, after we find life in Christ, that we're truly able to enjoy and live life to its fullest. So this morning I would say this, as we prepare for the table, set your hope in God. Don't forget His works. Believe God. Believe in Jesus. Tell this to your children and your children's children. Tell your story how God has moved you in a very intimate and personal way to see Christ alone is our hope. And I would say this, be instructed and warned today against desiring evil and idolatry by living your life indifferently to God. The truth is, we're going to close things down and we're going to go on, and some of you are going to be, oh, wasn't that nice? And then you're going to go about life as normal in autopilot. See today a new way forward. The only way. Lay these things down and see the infinite greater treasure of Jesus Christ, and find rest in Him with your eyes fixed on Jesus. Dead sinner, today, if you hear the word of the Lord, today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe. Saint, if you have this life, rest and enjoy these blessings with great humility, knowing that it's not a payment for your righteousness that we're enjoying things, but it's because God is good and He delights to give His children gifts. So praise him alone. And as we come to the table this morning, let's be reminded of what Christ did for us so that we have this same hope that those who were gathered in that room with Rahab had in that battle. We have it in a much bigger, grander stage, that the wrath of God can be removed through the blood and the body of Christ sacrificed for us. Will you bow with me? And those of you who are going to help, come, please, now. Father, we praise you for this day. Father, we thank you for this hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. Father, we praise you because we know that you are good and faithful and true. Father, we thank you because your word is true. And you stop the mouths of every person before you. And now as we come to this table, help us to be reminded of the cost and the penalty and the payment that was made on our behalf so that we might have life and we might have new hearts to see that this is your world, that you own it, you can't be shut out from it, that you call us to a radical obedience that really isn't radical, it's normal for those who see your word is sure and true. And Father, warn us, even as we come to this table, that here in this offer of grace and life is a call to repentance. Father, move in Jesus' name. Amen.